Happy Sabbath, everybody. Today's date is March the 26th, 2016. We're embarking upon another study in our series 35, number 6, and it's entitled Sixth Seal. 2 weeks ago in our last study, we made the much-celebrated Davidian theme of the half-hour silent the topic of our focus, such as a topic of great depth. As we studied, we uncovered the events of the opening of the prior seal, the sixth seal. It also is quite profound. Today, we will continue to ruminate and elucidate upon the intricacies of that text found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. In fact, we're going to read forward a little and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. Before beginning our reading, as a preliminary, I want to refer you to Revelation chapter 1 so that we can have a well-formed and well-orbed view of that book, of that prophecy. What is it about the book of Revelation that makes it our point of focus? Why has it been integrated into our theology so that we have to study it and be prepared for events that are about ready to befall humanity? Well, it begins as such, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That's a mouthful there. John says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That has more meaning to us today because we understand that Christ descended invisibly upon Jesus and spoke through him the words that the Father had given to him to deliver. But now John is saying that he's got more to say. Now, this is not more to say. These are revelations. In other words, these are events that reveal to you or manifest to you the meaning of the Lord's testimony. That's why it says, the revelations of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. So the Holy Spirit delivered to John information that we need to know. John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth. Did you catch that? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, the time is at hand when the man who reads and teaches reveals those events. We ought to celebrate. A time is indeed hastening upon us. We had a series 34, is entitled Finishing Gospel. And let me just reflect back upon that last series by reading from John chapter 4, verse 32. The disciples urged the Lord to eat. In verse 32 he says, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Then in verse 34 it says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. As a result, we've learned from our series that the disciples, based upon this statement, did not know how the work was going to finish. That was meat that the Lord kept to himself. And he intended for us to unfurl the meaning of the meat by examining his words. In John chapter 5, verse 31 through 34 and 36, it says, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Well, salvation is an episode of gospel finishment. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, that I do, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. This corresponds neatly with what we read in Revelation. But the Lord gave us a point of emphasis. He says, the works which I do, not only are made manifest to save you, but they testify that the Father has sent me. The only problem was that they need to be interpreted. And the importance of the interpretation comes in even greater clarity by the revelations that are opened up to us. They harmonize with the testimony of Jesus Christ. They harmonize with the prophecies. All of the revelations, therefore, based upon what we learned in Matthew chapter 5, have to be in accordance to prophetic events that were written beforehand in the Old Testament. The Lord says in verse 17 and 18 of Matthew chapter 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Therefore, as we are coming in upon the finishment of the gospel, we are looking forward to many of the Old Testament prophecies coming to fruition. Most have heretofore never been fulfilled. And our excursion in Revelation will help us to appreciate those prophecies more fully. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church began by declaring the three angels' message. And they began to open up the books of Daniel and Revelation and ascribing special attention and special meaning to those texts. And Brother Hata, before he died, prophet sent to the Seventh-day Adventist Church to expand upon the seals. He did a great work. And to expand upon the three angels' message, he gave us the following pronouncement, which I would like to remind you of. Because he showed that even through his administration, he did not understand. Well, somebody has to explain and understand these prophecies. We can see that John himself, though he received revelation, did not understand. And from reading in Revelation chapter 5, let me just cite to you what V.T. Hotef said. Two timely greetings, number 12, page 29 and 30. And I quote, John truly penned it as a prophecy, but when it actually takes place, then God's agency on earth, the spirit of prophecy in the church, where? The spirit of prophecy, he's talking about in the Seventh-day Adventist church. The spirit of prophecy in the church is to proclaim that the event has actually taken place. I'm not sure that you've received the full gravity of that statement. It says, when it actually takes place, the spirit of prophecy is going to show you. He penned it as a prophecy, referring to the prophecies of the Revelation. And we're to anticipate the day when we will have someone to emerge. Again, John says, he that readeth, to explain the meaning. Then Brother Hotef continues, since the record of both the dead and the living must be viewed by the judicial tribunal. He's referring to the judicial tribunal as described in Revelation 4. 24 elders, the four beasts, the angels gathered around, the Father sitting on the throne, Jesus in the midst of the throne as the Lamb. It says, since the record of both the dead and the living must be reviewed by the judicial tribunal, the first angel's message must be proclaimed in both periods of the judgment of the dead and by the loud cry in the period of the judgment of the living. Not just in the period of the judgment of the living, but in the loud cry of the period of the judgment of the living. That's the period that we're in right now. That's the period where Jacob commanded to blast his trumpet. Brother Hotef continues, the light that now shines on our path is unmistakable evidence that we are approaching the time of the judgment of the living. We're not in it, he says. We're approaching it. The time when, quote, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, Then he gives reference to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. He quotes the entire text. I didn't bother to quote the text, but the emphasis there is very significant because he's tying with the unfurling of the sixth seal or the coming of the Son of Man in His glory. That is a backdrop. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 6. We've learned that the sixth seal, it goes from Revelation chapter 6, 12 through the end and all the way up to Revelation chapter 8, where the opening of the seventh seal begins. So let us read verse 12. This is John speaking. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. If that wasn't enough, an earthquake, a blackened sun, and a blood moon, he continues to show what he beheld. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. See, God wants you to understand this revelation. He wants you not only to understand that the stars of heaven fell, but He tells you how they fell. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And then He goes on in verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. That seems to be a sort of a oxymoronic expression. Because we think of the scrolls departing, you think of somebody unrolling the scrolls. But no, the heavens departed as a scroll that's rolled together. Formerly you could read the scrolls, and now you no longer have interest. They're rolled together. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains. Now, this is something that's demanding of interpretation. Because John said, every man hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains. I thank the Lord that we understand that this is given to us in symbolism. So that even when it says every man, we know that this is something that we cannot take literally. We can't assume that everybody that's alive on planet Earth falls into this prescription. Even though John's revelation showed to you that it was. But the blessing was pronounced upon he that readeth. You see. Therefore, the understanding of the opening of the seventh seal, the book is open so that you could see revealed the meaning thereto pertaining. So they ran to the rocks to hide themselves and said to the mountains and rocks. Now, I find that to be a point worthy of special emphasis. Because not only are these people terrified, but they begin to talk to rocks. I've seen a lot of majestic mountains, but I've never had the compulsion to have communion with them. Not so with these people. We need to understand the fullness of this teaching. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. As if mountains and rocks literally had the power to determine when they fall. And hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Well, evidently there's something even illusory about that statement that demands interpretation. Because if the great day has come, then they evidently find themselves in a position of inescapability. Consequently, the great day of his wrath in itself needs to be interpreted. And we're going to rush to do those things. But let us read a few verses in chapter 7. I'm thinking, how is it that I can begin reading the first verse so that I can evoke within you the magnitude of what you're reading so that you'll see that it's different than what you understood before? The only thing I could do is just read it and try to see if I can express it. Because it says, and after these things. What things? After the earthquake, the sun block, and the moon blood. After the falling stars, as the fig tree casteth her figs untimely. After the heavens departed. After every mountain and island is moved out of their place. After the freemen and the bondmen, the rich men and the poor men fled to those rocks and those mountains. After those things. You see, you can't understand the entirety of the sixth seal unless you read this portion. I'm not trying to give a study on the 144,000. I'm just using it to give us clarity on the sixth seal. It says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Well, what happened now? I mean, come on, what earth is this? Is there another planet out there called Earth? Is this the place where all the mountains was fleeing and all the islands was skipping? Is this the place where every man went and hid? It couldn't be, because it says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000. And he continues forward after he lists the tribes. And he says he saw a great multitude, which no man could number. Consequently, the light that we received from Revelation chapter 7 reinforces the theme that the message of the sixth seal is prefigurative. Because evidently every man didn't flee from the face of him that sat on the throne. There's 144,000 at least. And there's a great multitude at least. That instead of fleeing, they rejoiced in the Lord's saving and sealing truth. One of these days we may be able to again peer more deeply in Revelation chapter 7. But I'm not interested in digressing any further. We must revert back to chapter 6. Let us just summarize what we've read in chapter 7. That just as Vitiyata promised, the truth of 144,000 is revealed in the sixth seal. John saw the meat. Connect that with what he wrote in chapter 6, verse 27 of his own book, John. And it says, seek ye not after the meat which perisheth, but seek ye after the meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So if the Lord encourages Christians to seek after this meat that's in contradistinction to the meat that was distributed by Jesus through Christ, and so that you could receive the meat of the Son of Man, because it worketh unto everlasting life, he says, then that has to be encompassed within the sealing message of the 144,000 at least. So the strong meat doctrines of the sealing message reveal that the 144,000 come from a planet, I use that word prefiguratively, that's different than the one that describes the sixth seal. Maybe I can clarify that a little bit more. Let us reflect back on verse 12. But first you see this terrible shake of this great earthquake. Then you see the sun blacken. Then the moon becomes blood. Doesn't it say that? Let's read it again. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So the earthquake affected the sunshine and the moon sheen. You ever envision something like that happening? These are revelations that the Father gave to him, but they're quite magnificent. Sister White gives us some insight that'll help us as we seek to uncover the meaning in Early Writings, page 270, a reference that many of us are familiar with. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness. That's what shakes and quakes and blackens and bloodies. I asked the meaning of the shaking and had seen that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. That's the world that's shaken. The people of Laodicea. They are the people that flee. Because it's counsel delivered by the true witness to them. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. So now we have clarification. The 144,000 and the great multitude don't come from a different planet. They come from the planet Earth. But it's just that in the judicial tribunal, as it opens these seals, it considers the people that are encoded in the sealed books as the only people of salvation on planet Earth. That's why they're put in the books. Look what it says across the page there in Revelation 5, verse 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the who? The four beasts and 24 elders. The who? Some people are classified as beasts in the saving process, and some people are given a human face. They're called elders. But they're all praising the Lord, and they're recognizing Jesus. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Oh, there must be something significant about this concept of blood here. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Therefore, no man, it says earlier in the text, could take the book out of the Father's hand but Jesus. Because he died to save and he lived the perfect life. He takes it and he was pronounced worthy by this august assembly to open the book that was sealed with the seven seals. And Father didn't disagree because he allowed his only begotten Son to take the book. Let us reflect back on this concept of a book. Let me take you quickly to Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Christ kept a careful chronicle. The names of the people of his church were recorded in the book. Some names were to be blotted out, those people whom it was determined had sinned against the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, we don't need to get confused over the distinction between Christ and Jesus. This is Christ speaking here. But the Lord had not intended for the distinction between him and Jesus to be unraveled until this hour. So he uses the expression, him will I blot out of my book, appropriately. Now we see from Revelation chapter 5 that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just as the song pronounces. We have that concept down pat now, and we have a greater understanding that the Lord, throughout the history of His church, has kept a careful chronicle. Those who have associated with the church, the people whose names are written in the book and retained in the book, are the men of the earth. The men and women of the earth who unite with the kingdom. They are the ones that are esteemed to be worthy to have their names placed in the book. Therefore, when the Lord describes the events of the earth, he's describing the people in the sixth seal, the only people that had license for salvation. That's what the second angel's message early on showed, because the door was shut to the other nations who rejected the Millerite movement. The Adventist ministry became the only ministry that was given license to evangelize in Jesus' name to include people in the book. So they went forth and they did a magnificent job. To a degree, I should say, they went out throughout the world, they heeded their assignment, and they preached the gospel of Jesus, gathering all these names in the book. Guess what? There were rich men, there were poor men. There were black men, and there were white men. There were leadership men, and there were followership men. There was all the men that Revelation chapter 6 described, all encompassed within the book. Had they all kept in step with the Lord, had they followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, they would have been the ones to yield the planet. As a result, it only makes sense that they are described as the men of the earth. Therefore, in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through the end, doesn't describe any beast of the earth fleeing, does it? Consequently, it goes to show you that the concept of the distinction between men and beasts is the difference between those who unite in the church and those who refrain. And this is why Peter, when he was sent out to evangelize and commanded to go devour much unclean flesh, he refused. Unclean animals, that's the Bible's way of describing people who need to be introduced in the church to be made whole. They were to be done so through Peter's administration. Peter refused, so the assignment went to Paul. I'm wondering, though, what does it mean when it tells us that the moon was turned to blood? That's a theme that we cannot just glaze over. It's something of great importance. And it's something that we will seek to explain as we advance into the study. Maybe more emphasis needs to be focused on this concept of the men of the earth. You know what I think of when I hear Revelation chapter 6 describing the great men, the kings of the earth? The revelation unfolds all the testimonies, the law, and the prophecies that were written. So I think of Matthew chapter 19. And this will help us as we read, because now we understand that the men of the earth that are delineated in the sixth seal represent men that belong to the Seventh-day Adventist church. They have membership in the church. Verse 16 and 21. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And skipping verse 17, because he tells him to keep the commandments. And a rich young man boastfully and proudly said, I've done all those things since my youth. And surging forward to the point, taking us to verse 21. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. Therefore, you're showing two phases to the Adventist message. The phase whereby they fastidiously adhere to the commandments, but it does not win for them perfection. It does not win for them inclusion. If you want to be perfect, now you have to dispense of all those things that you have and come and follow me. Like they taught you back in Sabbath school, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men if you follow me. As these people, they don't want to follow the Lord. They are running from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. They want to maintain their wealth. They think that they can march step into the kingdom holding on to all of their doctrines, which is their wealth. But the Lord says, no, you've got to get rid of all of the doctrines. We learn that from the Abrahamic experience. Everybody in the house of Abraham has to be circumcised. Well, the rich young ruler went away sad. He refused to sell all that he had. But I like the fact that he was rich and he was young, but to help to make the point, he rejected Christ. There are today monuments and towers and powerful organizations within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Vanette did some research and she elucidated on just how lofty the church has become. All the schools, all the hospitals, all the buildings, all the edifices. There is no parallel to them in the world, perhaps apart from the Catholic Church. See, they are rich. And they are young. It refers to now the next stage of the Adventist movement, the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist movement. They have advanced. And so, therefore, their light and their gospel truth is more juvenile than the Mother Church. And when the gospel is presented to them, and they now are very boastful of their theology and their doctrines, they want to hold on to them. As a result, they refuse the Lord's appeal. They refuse to sell all that they have to give it to the poor and to follow him. In fact, let me refer you to the first seal to help us even gain greater clarity on this lesson. Verse 2 of chapter 6. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. He opens the first seal, and what he sees revealed is another symbolism. It's not a literal expression. It's a man riding, what type of horse? A white horse. And he had a bow. And he had a crown. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. My brother Hotep reveals to us the truth of this first seal that we're going to expand upon a little more fully today, that it represents Adam. Adam was given dominion. He was created to receive dominion. Was that a crown was given unto him. He had authority over the entire planet. That's the white horse. It was created in purity and it was created perfectly. And he had a special instrument in his hand. Adam had a bow in his hand, and that represents his wife, Eve. And by them they were to conquer. But what good is a bow in his hand to conquer the planet if you don't have any arrows? You see, the arrows represent the disciples. You're the ones that are going to be launched forward to conquer the planet. So that really gives us an eye-opener to even the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis gives us a literal account of creation stated with a proverbial undertone and undercurrent of meaning. Let us read this lesson. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us. Without saying too much on that point, you see that there's a communication going on. There's more than one person that's taken participation in the creation. But the one that makes the suggestion, you figure, has got to be the manager of the whole thing. It's got to be the man. That's why it says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Verse 27. If we're going to read verse 28, that statement in verse 26 is going to be reiterated, but a symbolism is going to be inserted. I want to see if you can catch it. For now, let's read verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Before, it was just a theory. Let's create man. Now, they're created, and instructions are given. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion on everything that moveth upon the earth. So he gave Adam and Eve the commission to copulate so as to populate the planet. Therefore, the people who populate are not the same as the people who copulate. We can now look to the first seal to show the revelation of Father's original intent from man. Father knew. I don't know to what degree Christ knew. Maybe he and Christ had a meeting. We're going to create man, and he's going to falter. Then he's going to have to be restored and resuscitated and brought back. But if you want Christ, I encourage you to see if you could put him on the right path. Oh yeah, I think I can help him. I think I could talk with man and compel him to not violate my word. I'm sure that I can do that. Then 1600 years later, Christ is lamenting that he ever made man. He had any participation in it. Because Father knew something that he didn't know. He knew that the earth would be populated, but populated with evil people. And as long as the earth is populated with evil people, in God's eyes, it's empty. Consequently, that's why the commission here is to replenish. It's pointing forward to the day when the second Adam, inspired by Christ, emerges with his bow and his arrows. And then he goes forth to conquer the earth, to replenish the earth. Who's his enemy? His enemy is the serpent and his people. You see, they're the ones that have to be conquered. That's why he rides the horse. Now somebody may wonder, well, what does the horse represent? Could it represent the Enochian saints? Perhaps it could. You see, I'm not certain yet. We have to study more up on that issue. But he rides the horse, and it facilitates for him to have dominion. The only problem is some people don't like his face. What's wrong with my face? Somebody tell me. You see what I'm saying? It causes folks to run and hide. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. This is why they're running to the rocks and in the holes in the mountains. You would think that they're Seventh-day Adventists, and based upon the lofty stature that that title affords, you could be misled. But what you have to understand is that when the truth is revealed, that's when the test of Bible theology brings to bear. It has nothing to do with what you sung yesterday, what you studied yesterday, what you taught yesterday. When the truth comes along, then, because you may be tempted to think, well, these people, they would never blacken the sun. They would never tarnish the reputation of Scripture so it can no longer emanate light for them. They would if they don't believe the Son. if they don't believe the evidence that the Bible pretends and they've never been converted, then what they're going to do is they're going to look for alternate explanations to cancel the revelations that have been manifested to them. And who do they go? They go to the lofty men of the earth. Within the seventh day of Adventist faith, they go to the people who are the most articulate orators. They go to the people with the largest audiences. They go to the people with the smoothest speeches. They go to the people whom they perhaps don't even know have the highest levels of masonry. They go to all these people and they look for explanations to cancel the definition of the Davidic kingdom that has been unfurled to them. And that's why they seek to hide. But the day is going to come when Adam is going to truthfully be seated with his Eve on his horse. And I thank Lord that he's got disciples, arrows that can be deployed to resist the enemy. What about the stars? The creation story explains the sun, moon, and stars. The stars pervade divine light forged by the hand of Christ. To fall to the earth signifies that they no longer have attached to them celestial divinity. They become just like humanity, just like one of us. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's better than me? The stars have been cast to the earth. It'd be different if they validated the purveyors of scriptural light with honor and respect. That would mean that they continue to recognize their luster, their connection to God. Genesis 1, verses 14 and 15. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. We're beginning to see the signs of the stars right now. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Now when we look out in the dark sky and we see the myriad of stars, we really don't know, most of us, what we're looking at. But when the Bible says stars, it's referring to planets, as the mustard seed has proven. The word planet is a Greek word meaning traveling stars. Christ created the solar system, and he put the stars. So when you look up and you see Mars, in Mercury, in Venus, in Jupiter, in Saturn, when you see those stars in the heavens, you're seeing the handiwork of the Lord. Else, he would say, he made the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. It says stars, but the noun is not clarified definitively for us to assume that it represents all of the other celestial bodies. We're making pretty good time here. We're going really step by step through Revelation chapter 6 and seeing if we can bring clarity to all of the symbolisms that are depicted therein. One that I think is of most keen interest that helps us to understand. We already have uncovered the meaning of the men of the earth. We've already seen why the Seventh-day Adventist Church is delineated as the earth, the source of life for the planet, the lifeline for the planet, until they run and hide, thinking that they know how to finish the gospel. We've discussed in prior studies about the sun being blackened. We used to be lauded as a people as those who know the scriptures better than anybody else. But then now somebody emerges with a tighter scriptural theology, one that opposes your beliefs and your understandings, and your true nature comes to the forefront. You really prove to the universe that you don't love the Word of God like you profess. So therefore you're tempted to ignore the luster of scriptural light. And we've seen this throughout our Davidian career. Oh, you know, people open up the theme of the kingdom, one of the most ubiquitous themes in the scriptures. Oh, that doesn't mean anything. What they're doing is they're casting the stars who wrote that to the ground as if they were just nominal men like you and I, not men of inspiration. because it countermands their explanation of how the gospel is going to finish. Oh no, Jesus is going to come. We know how it's going to finish. They started out not knowing how it's going to finish. What makes you think that they've learned since then? Therefore, we saw how the stars fell. Let's see if we can examine that theme in a greater detail. It's a lesson that requires even in-depth interpretation. Verse 13 of Revelation 6, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely fig, which she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now, does that really help you? Is that an illustration that creates a better picture? Father, I know that you've given us the book of Revelation and you've given it to us to understand, but I've never seen a fig tree that's been shaken in the wind. Well, no, you may not have seen it, but you heard about it. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 17 through 19. And he left them. Jesus left the disciples. What does that in your mind symbolize? Symbolize the day when he would actually leave them and then return. And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany. And he lodged there. He had his own lodging place in Bethany. That's his holy habitation. Now, in the morning, Lord, looking forward to some daylight savings time. He says, and now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, which represents the church, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves. He found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Good thing that you've learned from the beginning of this study that you have to study the Lord's works to understand salvation. The Lord went away and he returned to the Seventh Day Adventist Church looking for fruit, and it was void. It was empty. And this is what Revelation says. It says that the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. That shaking, therefore, points us back to the earthquake that we studied about earlier, where the testimony of the true witness shakes the brethren. They rise up against it, and that's what causes the shaking. When it's shaken by a mighty wind, it shows the Spirit of the Lord, inspiration, prefigurative of the wind, comes to the tree and shakes it. Unfortunately, when the Lord returns, there's no fruit. So, accordingly, he cursed it forever. There's not going to be a second emergence. There will be with Israel, but there's not going to be a second emergence for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Cursed forever. But having said this, we have a quagmire, don't we? Because I'm sure that you say, I was a Seventh-day Adventist. How come I'm not represented as being on the tree? How come the Lord didn't pluck any? Why doesn't it say he plucked a few? You know why it doesn't say it? Because they were all shaken. The only one that wasn't shaken, I'm sorry to say this, was the man on the white horse with his bow and arrow. In fact, we were shaken too. But let us expand upon this lesson all the more so that we can have greater clarity. The text does include you. You just didn't detect it or discern it. It says nothing there on the tree. There was no figs on the tree. But that doesn't mean that the shaken fruit could not be recovered. It doesn't mean that the Lord could not send his agent to pick the fruit up off the ground. And this is what's happened with this work. We've recovered from the Davidian movement, most notably from Bashanites. We've gathered up their fruit. In fact, when I left my work in 2005 and began to work full-time for the Lord, we went to the general conference that year. We met in the West Room. Isn't that the room we met in? The Davidian group had their own study there, and we sat in there, and we sought to evangelize. We took names and addresses. We had good communion with them. None of them responded favorably back. They hung up on me. They told me never to call. They canceled my email. They gave me phony email addresses. But I talked with Brother Short down there, and I told him what my mission was. They told me, we're all Davidians. We should be working together to evangelize the church. I said, my mission is to gather up the cast-off fruit. Those words came to me. I never understood it that way until I had that conversation with them. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 9. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Well, how's he going to lift up himself if there's only fruit that's been shaken off? Well, he has to gather up the fruit, and then he has to go, as shown in Revelation chapter 7, to evangelize the 144,000 at Jerusalem. And guess what? Jerusalem does not run from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. To the opposite, it says, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem will greatly receive this truth. And then Adam will have even more arrows for his arsenal to defeat the devil. I remember being frustrated listening to a radio talk show host where a critic of Christianity has stated what many scholars have uncovered about the episode of Matthew 21, which is the episode where the Lord cursed the fig tree. And this one woman had the audacity to say, well, Jesus was a plague. Nobody comes to a fig tree out of season and expect fruit. The Lord's lesson, therefore, was not the fact that the fruit should have been ripened. It's the fruit was shaken. It was removed. And that's why Revelation gives us the clarity. It says, as a fig tree shakes off her untimely fruit. The Lord was trying to show us his works so that we can be saved. He wasn't giving us a lesson in agriculture. Every island in Isaiah 49, verse 1 through 4, so that we can have a greater understanding of that meaning. Somebody emerges in Isaiah chapter 49. Reading verse 1. Listen, O owls, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. For his name is David. David's mother was Davidia. And that's why she received the name, because she believed in the Davidic kingdom. Now is the commission. They've been scattered, and you had to go to all the different islands. The message is, listen, O owls. So this servant talks to inanimate objects as well. He had to go to all the different islands, saying, hearken, ye people, from far. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver, and hath he hid me. So the mustard seed is the polished shaft in the Lord's quiver. And said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Therefore, when he makes this pronouncement, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He's going to be the source of the Lord's glory. So when Brother Hatif points us to Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, it's referring to the time when Christ is going to clandestinely rest upon his servant David. That prophecy has been iterated beforehand, causing the islands and the mountains to skip, to run and to flee. Then said I have labored in vain. So after he spoke to all these islands, he looks back and says the same thing that the Lord says. You see, the fig tree is empty. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, my work with my God. He's consoled by the fact that he trusts in the Father's judgment and the Lord's renderings of his future. But we still really haven't addressed the moon. Let me digress to a seemingly irrelevant text. But this will help us give a well-orbed view of what our work is and what our connection to heaven is. John chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Therefore, we as disciples, those who have believed on the Lord through their testimony, as the scripture shows, and can be consoled with the fact that we're protected from the evil. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Consequently, when it's time for the earth to be replenished, the Lord's prayers does not encompass the world. It doesn't even encompass the original disciples. It encompasses those that believe on Christ through the testimony of the original 11. They are the ones that the Lord petitioned the Father to protect from the evil. Well, how is it, therefore, that the world has had protection by God's hand? It's been 2,000 years since this prayer has taken place. Don't you see evidence that some people in the world have been protected? Does that make you curious? You have to know definitely Jesus and Christ. Jesus' administration was ushered in, and he makes petitions for the people that unite with his church. And so you come down to the point in time where the 144,000 are now identified, because at the end of the sixth seal, the servant comes forth and he explains the 144,000 and their identity. This is one of the reasons why they run and hide. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, they don't like the fact that they represent sons of America's former slaves. If I would just change that theme, I could probably repopulate the fig tree. But they don't want to hear that in-depth interpretation. Therefore, something happens at the end of the sixth seal that fosters protection for the 144,000, so that a voice says, hold back the four winds of destruction from afflicting them. Well, this is a subject matter of intense study that we don't have an opportunity to delve more deeply into. But at some point in time, we need to understand that when the gospel is transferred from Jesus to Christ, and the light of the gospel is illuminated, that a call is made to the four angels so that they protect Jerusalem from the onslaught of the four winds. It's not time to take the message to Jerusalem yet, because they too would be shaken in the wind. They too would become discouraged. So our commission out of a source of protection is to withhold our zeal to declare the gospel to them until the time comes when they can be sealed. They're going to be sealed by a different manifestation of the gospel. They're going to be encouraged by miracles and by marvels and by great works. And then that's how they're going to join. Why do they get such a blessing? Because they pay double for their sins. What about your children? What about the problems that you have on your job? What about your car? What about your mortgage note? You've become sons and daughters of God as disciples. You don't need Christ to pray for those things. You could pray for them yourself. But then when you pray for them, understand what David said in Psalms chapter 7, verse 8. Judge me according to my righteousness. So you learn. Now, as disciples, the Lord's not through working with you yet, right? That means that you're going to go through some hard times because He continues to work in your life. And He's going to measure you according to your righteousness. But it's a sad thing, I have to admit, as I bring the study to a close, that every doctrine along the way has met with stifling resistance. We taught that Christ was the dove that rested upon Jesus clandestinely. Resistance. They ran from it. By teaching that Father inseminated Mary, engendering Jesus. Stifling resistance. By teaching that Jesus was not the God of the Old Testament. He did not pre-exist. The Constantinian theme of three in one and one in three, the split personality of God, is a blasphemous doctrine. They ran from that. We've been criticizing the Pope all these years, my brother Wes. But how dare you criticize the Pope? You see? How dare you criticize Catholicism? We didn't intend to criticize him that far. So let us go to the Pope. Maybe he can show us information that will validate what the reasons are for his establishment of those doctrines. The mountains of the earth. They'll go to any mountain to hide from this truth. You see. The teaching that the Son of David, a sin-overcoming man, is going to be made their Lord. They knew that Adam was going to be their Lord. He was told to have dominion over the earth. What makes you think that the Father has canceled that plan? He's looking for the day of earth replenishment. He's looking for the day where He could gather all of the children. See, that's one of the doctrines that they run from the most, that God is a God of love. It's hard to teach people that God loves people. They see Him as a master of the house chasing flies with a fly swatter. That's how they envision Him. Now, He set into motion 6,000 years ago a medium to bring salvation to the planet and to bring glory to His name. And He's going to make sure that He does so. But all of the doctrines, I can't name them all. There have been many. They've all been greeted with hostility. And this really signifies how the moon has turned to blood. When you, for example, teach that vegetarianism is not an eternal perpetual institution, that the Lord doesn't require for us to be vegetarian today. Well, Sister White says, Brother Hotif says, when you teach, you know, the other doctrines that the mustard seed enumerated, when you teach these doctrines and broadcast them and get a response, the most common response that I hear, either from nominal Adventists or Davidians, if Brother Hotif heard this, or Sister White heard it, they would turn in their grave. They ignore the fact that the most dominant theme of E.G. White and V.T. Hotif was you have to get all your light from the Bible. But see, they blacken the Bible because they want to hide from the face of Him that sits on the throne. Therefore, they want to use E.G. White as their possession to receive redemption. But see, the moon was never designed to give you light, but to reflect light. When it says that the moon turns to blood, it means that blood being a symbol of life, you depend upon the moon for your redemption. So you turn the moon to blood by predicating your eternal salvation on spirit of prophecy doctrines. On what E.G. White says, saying, this is our redeeming blood. So, as we bring this study to a close, it was Jesus that was slain. That's what the Bible shows. It's Jesus that redeems us. And we look to the sixth seal to now fully understand, before we march forward, that it is a symbolism to depict as a result of her shaking, the great earthquake, the end result of Laodicea
And now we can more greatly understand how the message can go from Laodicea to the 144,000 and to the great multitude. How the Lord is going to cancel the one planet and go to the other. How he's going to cancel the fig tree and curse it eternally so that he could take his gospel to the world. This is the way it's going to finish. This is what we tried to show in our former series, that the disciples, the Christians, they have no clue how the gospel is going to finish because Father hid it from them. Christ told his disciples back then, if he told them then, he's certainly going to tell you now until the appropriate time, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to finish the work of the Father. And with that, I bring this study to a close.